We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, once again we come to you with empty hands, holding them out, pleading with you to give us food for our souls, as only you can do this. I pray that you be with us now and open the meaning of Scripture to us, prepare our hearts to receive it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in knowledge and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, the unforgivable sin. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. The Son of God called the scribes and Pharisees to come to him. This was a very unusual action. And when they came, he gave them the most severe warning that it's possible to give. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Jesus speaking in parables again, as it were. Parallel from Isaiah chapter 49, and this may be very well what the Lord had in mind. Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Precious words. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Son of God here claiming that the strong man is Satan, and he is strong, and he is powerful when compared to what we have and the might that we have. The strong man, which here refers to the devil, Satan, must be conquered before Christ's bride can be saved. And here we have another precious truth that we've mentioned over and over and over again here. The salvation of the bride of Christ and the destruction of her enemies always goes hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other. Complete victory must precede the act of plundering. God's kingdom first must have come in all of its fullness, because before the demons can be liberated, as Jesus Christ was liberating them. And Jesus Christ was casting out demons. Before he could do this, he had to conquer the ones who were in control of the demons, and that is the devil. So the strong man here is a reference to Satan. The house is his dwelling place where he stores up his plunders. Satan's kingdom is the place where he is the ruler. God rules in the hearts of his people. The devil rules in the hearts of his people. These are the demoniacs whom Satan has in his power. And Jesus is casting them out. Now, he's not able to do this until he has, first of all, destroyed the strong man. This is a reference, really, to what started back in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, right after the Lord was baptized and became the official representative of his people. Mark 1, verses 12 and 13, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him," Jesus, "into the wilderness." There's a battle here, and the Son of God is driven out by the Holy Spirit to fight this battle. "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. But the angels ministered unto him." All of what Jesus is saying here would be senseless if Satan were not a personal being, which a lot of people in the churches do not believe he is. They believe he is kind of an evil thought or evil spirit, but not a personal being. And the truth of the matter is that there is a personal devil. Sometimes the word devil is used for the ones that Satan controls. Sometimes they're called Satan. But Satan is a personal being. There's Jesus Christ and there's Satan. And these two are going at it tooth and nail. And the devil is a strong man. Jesus Christ is much stronger. But in comparison with us, the devil's very strong. Now, those of you, many of you know this, some of you may not. There are two places in Scripture where specific information is given to us about this being called the devil. And the first one is in Isaiah chapter 14, and I know a lot of you know this, but I'm going to read it for those of you who may not. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Remember that name, Lucifer. A lot of your modern translations do not translate it that way. But Lucifer is the personal name of the devil. This is the only place in Scripture that I know of that it's used. And it definitely refers to the devil as an individual being. He is. He's called Lucifer. That's his proper name. And he fell from heaven. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now we learn something about this powerful being. "For thou hast said in thine heart," now notice the I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So this being, this evil being, Lucifer, wants to overthrow the throne of God and sit on the throne of God himself and become ruler of everything. I will, five times, mocking the number of grace. The devil uses it too. He fails. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Yes, in spite of what the Pope says, there is a place called hell, and Lucifer is going to dwell there with all of his wicked ones. So that's the passage from Isaiah. And And that's Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Now we get into Ezekiel 28. That's the second place where we have a lot of information about this Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, I'm going to begin at verse 11. And as I read this, you know, there's only one being that it could refer to. And that's Lucifer, the devil. Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, the chapter started with a lamentation against the prince of Tyrus. Now it's against the king of Tyrus. The king is Lucifer, the devil, and the prince is one of the rulers that he controls. So now we're talking about the devil. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. It would seem that Satan was the most beautiful thing in all of God's creation. Continuing, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, who else could that be? He's not referring to Adam, he's not referring to Eve. He's referring to the devil, Lucifer. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Here we learn something very, very important about Lucifer. He was created. He is not eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. The Father is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. The devil is not. Satan, Lucifer, is a created being. And God always controls what he creates. Thou art the, continuing in Ezekiel 28, I'm in 14 now, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This is mysterious language. Can't begin to understand it. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. The appearance of evil in God's creation is a mystery. We don't have any idea how it happened. We know this, that when God finished his creation, everything in it was very good. And that was true of Lucifer also. That's what it says. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity is found in thee. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Shocking words. How did this happen? And we don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and we'll leave it right there. Continuing again in Ezekiel 28, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. Thank God! I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Stood in the mirror, admiring himself. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Well, these are the two passages in Scripture where we have the most information about Lucifer, the strong man who opposes Jesus Christ. Now we get to the unforgivable or unforgiven sin. We're back in Mark chapter 3 now, verses 28 and 29. Jesus, having called the scribes and Pharisees to him, now gives them these words, "Verily I say unto you." Every time Jesus uses this formula, it introduces an extremely important truth. Verily, English, amen. Yea, so shall it be. Nothing's going to change this. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. That means all sins are able to be forgiven among the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith whosoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The word blasphemy is a very mysterious word. Truth be told, we really don't know the full extent of what it means. Reason being that the word blaspheme or blasphemies is a transliteration of the Greek word. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is, I'll pronounce it, and you'll see the connection. The Greek word is blasphemeo, and the translators use it blaspheme. The reason they do that is because they transliterate it. The reason they do that is because they're not really sure what it means. We used to try to pull that trick on our Latin professor when I was at college. If we didn't know what a Latin word meant, and we were translating it on an exam, we'd just transliterate the word. And he told us, he said, you're not going to get by with that. If you transliterate the Latin word into English using the same letters, I know that you don't know what it means. And he was right. So we're not really sure the full extent of what this means, which is really part of the mystery of the whole thing. Blaspheming against even the Son of God can be forgiven. Some examples of what you and I would call great sins. And number one would be the fisherman, Peter. Three times he denied Jesus Christ. This is as close to blasphemy as you can get. And the Son of God had foretold that. And then Peter, having a strong faith in his own eyes and being overconfident, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Jesus said, all you are going to be betraying me this night, and you're going to, oh, no, not me. Everybody else might go, but I won't. I'll be with you when the cards are down there. I'll be with you through thick and thin. Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And that's exactly what happened. All of a sudden, the confidence that Peter had and the strength of it was all gone. And in the middle of it, the rooster crowed. Three times, I don't know the man. I don't know who he is. With cursing and swearing. And then the rooster crowed the second time. And Jesus happened to be walking through that area, and he looked at Peter. And Peter, what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. That sin was forgiven. That sin against the Son of God was forgiven. And Peter repented by the grace of God. And before this whole thing unfolded, Jesus had said, I will pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So he fell. He had a long fall. And when he was fishing on the out in the Lake of Galilee, and Jesus started walking along the shore, and the disciples in the boat saw him, and John identified him and said, "It is the Lord." Peter jumped into the water and tried to swim to shore just as fast as he could. He wanted to become right with Christ again. That's repentance. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. So the sin was forgiven. Paul was persecuting the Christians. He was masterminding the stoning of godly Stephen. But he was forgiven. He was forgiven. It's amazing how great a sins can be forgiven. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to hide the sin by calling her son, her husband back from the front lines in battle, hoping that the husband would go home, have intercourse with her, and then when she was found to be pregnant, everybody would think that her husband was the father. Uriah didn't go back that night. David wrote a letter, gave it to Uriah, and told Uriah to give it to Joab, the captain of the army. And that was Uriah's death warrant. The letter said, put Uriah in the front lines where the fighting is the greatest. And have a command that indicates retreat. And tell everybody what it is, but don't tell Uriah. So Uriah's out there swinging the sword. All of a sudden, the trumpet blows a certain way. Everybody retreats. Except Uriah. Nobody told him about it. Now he's surrounded by the enemy. And he's wiped out. And David did it. But David was forgiven. He repented and he was forgiven. All kind of sins and blasphemy even can be forgiven. Except. Yeah, there's an exception. Ruth was born in the land of Moab. In Moab, they were sacrificing little babies in the fire to their false god Moloch. I don't know if she did it or not. She was a Moabitess, and she was brought into the family of God, and all her sins were forgiven. Rahab was a harlot. All her sins were forgiven. Mary Magdalene had seven devils dwelling within her. Jesus cast them out. She was forgiven. All manner of blasphemy can be forgiven. Even if you're blaspheming the Son of God, it can be forgiven. But there's one sin that is fatal, and that is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. You do that, and it's all over. There is no forgiveness against the sin of the Holy Ghost. With as much mystery as we have here, there are some things that are quite clear. And that is that the people that I mentioned before, Peter, Paul, Ruth, Rahab, Mary Magdalene, the reason they were forgiven is because the Holy Spirit gave them repentance. That's the only reason. It wasn't anything that was in them. It was the Holy Spirit who worked repentance in their hearts and forgiveness. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no chance of repentance, because he's the one that gives it. So this part of it at least makes sense. And if you take the works that the Holy Spirit is doing and claim that these things are being done by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And you see, that's what the scribes and Pharisees here were guilty of. Jesus Christ was casting demons out of people. And he was doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he had bound the strong man. He defeated Satan. Otherwise, this couldn't have been done. And it was all a work of the Holy Spirit. And the scribes and Pharisees said, "Oh, he's in cahoots with the devil." They changed their mind drastically. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that old seminary professor called Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus in secret in the darkness of night. Didn't want to ruin his reputation with his fellow professors by talking to a young rabbi. But so he came under the darkness of night and he said, "We," which means the Pharisees, "we know," what do they know? "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Well, they had to come from God, right? How'd they know that? "Because no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." That's what they said. They were right about that. Now they changed. He was still doing the same miracles, only now they weren't saying he's doing miracles because God is with him. Now they were saying he's doing miracles because he's in cahoots with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, so he's an imposter. That's what they were saying. They didn't deny that he was doing miracles. They couldn't deny that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days, and Lazarus was walking around. Nobody could deny that. Lepers were cleansed. Nobody could deny that. The blind were given sight. Nobody could deny that. What they did was trace it back to the devil. And these were works of the Holy Spirit working through the Son of God. Thinking of the unforgivable sin, there is nothing worse. There is nothing worse. A man sins against the Holy Spirit, blasphemes him, he's a dead man walking. These warnings are given to God's elect. The Bible is our book, not the book of the heathen. And we think of something like Hebrews chapter 6, book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 4. I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. And remember, this is aimed at your heart and mine. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew," it is impossible, if they fall away, "to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." This is scary. They were once enlightened. They came out of darkness. They were walking in the light. They had the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. But you notice the word that's twice mentioned here? They tasted. They tasted. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They didn't devour it. And they tasted the good word of God, but they didn't devour it. They just got a drop on the tip of their tongue and they were satisfied with that and they went away. We're supposed to meditate upon the word of God day and night. We're supposed to devour it, not taste it. So we examine our own hearts. Do we have a real love for the word of God? Do we meditate upon it by day and night? Good question. If somebody like that falls away, they're done. Because they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's another way of doing it. "Quench not the Spirit. Resist not the Spirit. How do we do that? How do you quench Holy Spirit? Well, one of the ways is you don't read the book that he's written for you. That'd be a good way of doing it. And forget it. Do I have to read the Bible to be saved? Well, no, you don't have to do anything. Don't you want to? And your child of God wants to, not you have to. Anybody that would say that, you could almost say there's no hope for anybody that would ask that question. That's not the point. It's in the heart. Okay, Hebrews again, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm starting with verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We're not talking about sins of weakness here, by the way. We're talking about a willful, deliberate rejection, which is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing when they accused Jesus Christ of being in cahoots with the devil, Lucifer, instead of acting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing. So if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and encountered the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? That wasn't of the Holy Spirit, it's from Beelzebub. And hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are warnings for God's elect. We should take them to heart. A few other passages, well, one other, 1 John 5, verse 16, another mysterious reference here. First Epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and that's an unforgivable sin. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So if somebody has blasphemed the Holy Ghost, he shouldn't pray for that person. And Jesus is warning the scribes and Pharisees. That's exactly what they're doing. Because the scribes said, he hath an unclean spirit. He's doing his works because he's in cahoots with the devil. So, to kind of summarize here a little bit, end the sermon on these thoughts, forgiveness comes through repentance and faith. And that is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God that the Holy Spirit gives us. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cuts a person off from that gift. Now he's on his own, and there is no hope. The Holy Spirit is the only one who works repentance. Another truth here is that Jesus Christ can look into the heart, and you and I cannot. We can't tell anybody that they've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We don't know. We don't know. If we could judge by what we see, why, we would certainly say Peter committed that sin, but he was saved, and Paul. So we don't know. This warning is given to us. And each one should apply it to his own heart. Nobody that you know, can you possibly say they've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and are done? You don't know that. We don't know that. And we're not supposed to know that. That's in the hand of God. But the arrow is aimed at my heart and your heart. That's the thing. There are certain things that we can say that would seem to be very true. One would be, if somebody is afraid that they have committed that sin against the Holy Spirit, that's evidence that you haven't committed it. Because the ones that have committed that, they're not afraid of it. They don't believe it anyway. And if you're worried about the fact that you may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that's an evidence that you haven't done that. Thank God for that. And it's not a sin that's done inadvertently or unconsciously. It's a willful, deliberate act. That's what it is. And, you know, you look at the fishermen and you look at Judas Iscariot, and they were standing on the same precipice. The one was elect and the other one wasn't. One of them had a confession, a repentance, that was of the Holy Spirit, and he was forgiven. The other one did not. The other one had tasted of the heavenly gift. He had tasted the walking in the light. He tasted it. For 3 years he tasted it. But he rejected it. Why did he reject it? Well, the key thing seems to be what happened right after the feeding of the 5,000. There were multitudes of people that came out there after that and wanted to make Jesus Christ their king. And he refused. And one of the 12 looked upon that as an act of cowardice and rejected him. And that was Judas Iscariot. The worm had started to turn. And all of a sudden, it became blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How and when that happened, I don't know. But it did. And once that happened, there was no hope for that man anymore. Judas was not condemned to hell because he rejected Christ, per se, because he delivered him to the enemy. He's a traitor. That act could have been forgiven. That if Judas would have confessed his sin, he'd have been forgiven. But he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And he saw the miracles that Jesus Christ was doing. And he came to the conclusion that the Pharisees did. Isn't that the Son of God? He's doing it because he's in cahoots with the devil. And that's what it was. And so that's why Judas is lost. This is a willful thing. And once that happens, there's no hope anymore. You can live to be 1,000 years and there's no hope anymore. It's the unforgivable sin, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And your prayer and mine should be, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And if that's your prayer and mine, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts.